Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Good morning. I welcome you and so glad that we can be together this morning. It's been a powerful morning so far. I've been blessed. Thank you, Betty and Lee, for being here. You blessed me. And trust that we can be the same to you. It's good to see Eli and Barbara here as well. Thanks for being here. Today I just believe that God doesn't allow things to happen by happenstance. I just am under the firm conviction that somewhere in the midst of personal choice and God's sovereignty, He allows things to happen and occasions to come to pass that we know that He's in control. And so I just deduce from that you're meant to be here this morning. And I guess part of that includes listening to this message. Now take me out of the equation. I just am privileged enough to be the heralder of the message that I felt that God has put on my heart. And of course, that places responsibility on my part to carry the message accurately and clearly. And so, this message has been bathed in prayer, a lot of prayer, and I just covet some more prayer from you as we go through this. You know, I think so much differently today than I did 20 years ago. And some of the things that, I'm sure you're the same way, some of the things that mattered a lot back then just don't matter quite as much today. And some of the things I was very passionate about back then have only increased with time. And my heart is much more tender toward Christ than it ever has been before. I want my life and testimony and all who know me that what really, really matters in my life is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what matters. And the more that I grow into oneness with Him, the less life becomes about me. And this really leads me up to the message this morning. If you recall, we hit the last of the five positions, prepositions, in the Relating to God series. And this has gone on a lot longer than I anticipated originally. And I apologize to you who are here for the first time, who have not heard the previous messages. But really, this morning's message is really a standalone message. So just join us with us as we go through this. In our last message, we proposed that the goal of life with God is God Himself. God Himself. And if you catch nothing else in this message, then please pay attention to what I want to say next, because it may be the most important statement of the entire message. There is an incomplete, or those with an incomplete or a distorted view of God will either want to use Him or will dismiss Him. But those who desire a clear and a more rapturous vision of God will settle for nothing less than to be with Him. I've never preached another message, if I never preach another message in my life, then I would propose that statement is probably one of the most important ones that I've ever made. That is not in my I am not able. I can't force you to change. That's not within my power. In fact, God doesn't even force us to change. He's way too much of a gentleman to impose his will over your choice. Now, he might allow certain circumstances to happen to nudge you closer to him, but ultimately, life with God depends on me and on you. It's our choice. By the grace of God, I've been led to take you to places this morning that I've never gone to previously in a public address. So it's as new for me as it is for you. It may be as new for me as it is for you. But I'm really passionate about what I want to share with you, what I felt God laying on my heart. It's a conversation that has been brewing in my heart for the last 15 to 20 years, and just now I sense a release from the Lord, from the Spirit of God, to share some of these principles with you. The concept that I intend to share is deep and profound, and so again, I recognize my responsibility to try to make it as easy to understand and as easy to apply as possible. That's my goal. And consequently, that's why I have intentionally removed myself from an elevated platform and just sat down here with you, because this is not a message that I want to preach at you. It's a conversation that I want to have with you. And the question that we're wrestling with, the question that we wrestled with last time, and the one that we're asking again this morning is, how can we foster a life with God posture? How can we foster that? And I had proposed one of three ways. I just touched on the first point briefly at the close of the message, and I told you that I would conclude today. Well, what I didn't realize is that God only wanted me to finish the first part, the first point. And we'll still get to the next two later on. But who recalls what that first point is? Four words. How do we foster a life with God posture? We must what? What's that? We must treasure Him. Yes, we must treasure Him. In preparation for this message, I took the time to read Jesus' manifesto, or his statement of faith, as it were. We refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. And I read the entire three chapters. And nearly at the center of that most powerful message that was ever preached on the face of this earth, we find these words from our text this morning. Do not, it's a negative, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. How are you doing? Do we keep going? Where moss or rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. And now notice the contrast. But, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And if I can just interject right here, anyone that gets a hold of this principle that's coming up in the next sentence will be equipped for life, to do life with God here on this earth and in eternity. Listen to the words of the humble rabbi of what he says next. For where your treasure is, I just want you to ponder that briefly here. For where your treasure is, Where is your treasure? What do you value? What brings a smile to your face? What requires your energy? And what consumes a significant portion of your time? There, the great rabbi says, there your heart will be also. Friends, the treasure never follows the heart. The treasure never follows the heart. The heart always follows the treasure. Well, my heart is right. No. Not if your treasure's in the wrong place. If your treasure's in the wrong place, your heart's going to be in the wrong place. If your treasure's right, yes, your heart's going to be in the right place. And when I read these words in these verses, you know, we can do one of two things. We can either take the written word, what we just read, this passage that we just read, and explain it away like a lot of biblicists do, here's where I'm probably going to invade a mindset that may be foreign to you, but hang with me. We can either explain it away like a lot of biblicists do, or you can make a distinction between the living word and the written word. And he just lost 90% of the crowd. I'm getting looks like the deer in the headlight. If there's one thing that I've come to understand in my short life that was totally lacking in the teachings of my younger years, or at least I don't recall hearing it, is how historical Anabaptism viewed Christ over Scripture. What separated the original Anabaptists, which, by the way, the term Anabaptist was actually a slanderous term dubbed by the Reformers and the Catholics to reference these passionate Christ followers, so it was not a name that was warm and fuzzy. Yeah, they were. It was actually used as a negative, derogatory term. But what separated the original Anabaptists from the general populace, and maybe more particularly the Protestants, was their passion for Jesus Christ. They valued Jesus more than they did the Scripture. And you say, whoa. You say, what? That's right. The original Anabaptists valued Jesus even more than they did the Scriptures. You say, James, how is it possible to separate the two? Which is ironically the very same question I asked 20 to 30 years ago, or 20 to 25 years ago, when I first was introduced to this idea. And I'll do my best to explain it. But before I do so, allow me to share from my own personal experience as a child and into adulthood. I was about 14 or 15 years old when Pastor John Miller, that would be Gary's father, I don't think Gary's here today, Gary's father was a pastor at this church when I was young, and he encouraged the young men in the church to write a personal statement of conscientious objection to engage in any kind of wartime activity of any sort. There was a form that we had to fill out. And you see, it was in that time era that some of you youngers don't even know about, but it was during that time era that put us right in the middle of the Cold War, what we called the Cold War, and the threat of communist Russia, as you remember, invading U.S. soil was very real to this young mind. And add that to the fact that a few of my uncles had just returned back home again from active duty at the Vietnam War. So war and drafting young men were conversations that were talked about quite a bit back in that day. And we hear a lot less about today. As I recall, my written statement was notarized and then it was filed with some federal organization. I have no idea where that document is recorded today. I have no idea, but I know it happened. And I also know that it left a profound impact on my life. But something in particular stands out in my mind regarding one of the questions that were on that form that asked me to state my faith position. And I wasn't quite sure how I was supposed to respond to that, so I asked my dad what term I should use, and his response was Protestant, to which I obliged. I didn't realize it at the time, and I certainly don't fault my father for his misguided response. But in fact, the answer that he gave me and the document, the form that I was filling out, was in complete disharmony with each other. It is the Protestants who broadly support the military. And it is the Anabaptists who looked at the example of Christ and they said, no, Jesus didn't retaliate, and so we shouldn't either. And I realized that today, and I would definitely put a different term in there if I were to write that form again. Well, filling out that form, along with some strong teaching from people of the cloth, I became aware at a very young age that we had twin distinctive doctrines that distinguished me from a lot of other people who called themselves Christians. And what were the twin doctrines? Non-resistance, non-conformity, of course. And please hear me out. I am not here to bash either one of them. In fact, both doctrines have elements of truth that I still tenaciously hang on to and embrace today. But I was also told that the genius of the Anabaptists was their insistence on sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And to drive the point home, I distinctly recall being at a prophecy conference in my youth, and the entire weekend was dedicated to hearing messages that were geared toward end-time prophecy. And one preacher got up at the beginning of his message and he pounded the pulpit and he said, I believe the Bible, only the Bible and nothing but the Bible. And they went on to preach his opinion on amillennialism. Some of you don't even know what that means. By the way, I so appreciate Brother Keith's messages on the book of Revelation. He's preached through 9 chapters in the book of Revelation and has never once referenced any particular position that has driven so many Christ followers apart rather than brought us together. And I really thank you, Keith. It's been very refreshing. The call to follow the Bible came loud and clear, along with the call to obey the church and to separate oneself from the world. And listen, I don't doubt for one moment the sincerity of these teachers. In fact, I'm confident that I will see many of them in glory. In fact, I would take it as far to say that in a lot of ways they paved the way for me. And I'm deeply grateful. The confusion for me, however, and for many of my peers, came when we discovered that being scriptural did not necessarily guarantee that we would be Christ-like, which is actually really the entire point of being a Christ follower, isn't it? being a Christian or being a Christ follower is to be like Christ, right? Being like Christ is perhaps even more accurate than the term I heard growing up, being little Christians. What did Jesus do? Well, then let's do the same thing. Let's act like Christ. Let's do like Christ. And these were my wrestlings in my mid-30s. I witnessed a group of people who called themselves non-resistant, yet were not able to reconcile the differences among themselves and often ended up splitting and fragmenting and separating themselves and going different directions, many times in defense or in an attempt to defend the truth. Well, they may have defended the truth, but they miss the greater law of love. I would sadly suggest that more churches have been started among conservative Mennonite circles as a result of rifts within the brotherhood than purposeful vision of church plants. And that seems odd to me. Doesn't it to you? I also saw them excelling in business. And by the way, I saw some of the people, and by the way, these are my people. I have a close affinity to them. And so I want you to know that I'm not disassociating myself from them. But I saw some of them doggedly defending cultural distinctives at the expense of inhibiting those who didn't come from the same cultural background and from and coming into their fold. Instead, they chose to cloister themselves away in their own little tribes and lose their saltiness. And that bothered me a lot back then. And by the way, it still bothers me a lot today. I saw these same people excelling in business and becoming extremely wealthy due to their good work ethic. And there's nothing wrong with a good work ethic. Yet witness the teachers in their own Christian communities, their own Christian schools, living far below the average wage earner in their community. They put more energy into ensuring that their business was secure and making a handsome wage than investing deeply in the people who help shepherd their children's lives and make sure that they were adequately compensated for their work. And then we wag our heads in disbelief and in dismay that these same children should walk away from these cultural inconsistencies. It just didn't make sense. And it nearly took me away from embracing this culture. Now, gratefully, I had two very strong mentors in my life who shepherded me through that turbulent time in my life. And that's another story. I know that I'm hitting on some pretty hard things here, people, but I trust you can sense my passion. In an effort to sort out my confusion, I turned back to study my roots and who we really were in the beginning and from where we evolved, and what I found anchored me. It actually gave me hope. You see, what I discovered was that we had morphed into something completely different, something very different from historical Anabaptism. We had grown in the assumption that if we can just get the verses right, if we can just get the scriptures right, it will produce the right Christian. But in that quest, we missed a very key component. You see, the slogan, Sola Scriptura, was actually invented and used by Heinrich Zwingli, the Anabaptist mortal enemy. And if I can get this thing to go, there we go. And the term the people of the book, like we were often referred to, are actually really the Jews and the Muslims. The Anabaptists, I discovered, had infinitely more than sola scriptura. They had a community with Christ. They were not so much people of the book, they were people of the man. And that man was Christ Jesus. Their final appeal was actually sola Christus, Christ alone. And now please understand that they certainly followed the scriptures, because following Jesus will always lead us to do what the scriptures say. But they got the horse before the cart. That's the difference. Their theme, I've discovered, was not a sterile biblicism that missed the life of the person. They saw scripture as an outer word, and that would lead the genuine seeker to the inner word, which was Christ. They clearly understood that they can encounter the written word, yes, even memorize the entire Bible, and yet their hearts not be changed. But they also clearly understood, with even greater clarity, that they could not have a true encounter with Jesus Christ and their lives not be changed. That's the difference. My friends, Jesus Christ is the one that they live for. The reformers, on the other side, took the scriptures and they wrestled with it, and they wrestled with it, and they tore it apart and wrote volumes and volumes of books. If you go out into the bookcase, the library out here, I would dare say, Reuben, tell me, 90%, 95% are Protestant-based. They've written. They've taken the scriptures, tore it apart, wrestled with it. And I asked myself the question many times growing up, where are the writings of the Anabaptists? Why don't we have them? You know the answer? They didn't need the writings. They followed Christ. They looked at Jesus. They said, what did he do? Well, let's do it. When the New Testament fell into their hands in the 16th century, many German people naively took it right at face value. When they heard Christ call to the disciples, follow me, they thought it meant them. When they read Christ's commands to turn the other cheek, they took a literal beating for the sake of Christ. When they read, go, sell all that you have, and come follow me, they left family, they left spouse, they left property, they left their business for the sake of Jesus Christ. Many families, even spouses, were separated because they took Jesus at face value. Hans Hofner penned these words from a dungeon in Bavaria. Listen to what he says, and I quote, true surrender involves two things, enduring persecution and overcoming ourselves. When they hit us on one cheek, we are to turn to them the other. We must be weaned from the ways of our human nature, as a child must be weaned from her mother's breast. We must be willing to forsake wife and children, father and mother, lands and property, our lives, and yes, even what God has given us for the sake of Christ. They found in Jesus Christ a treasure And guess what followed? Their heart. Yeah, their heart. Absolutely. And it got them in a heap of trouble. Thousands of them lost their lives because they had their heart at the right place, because their treasure was at the right place. The early Anabaptists used their freedom to think, but not to think for themselves. Their goal was to think like Christ. Hans Denck taught, and here's what he said, the highest thing that we can choose with a freedom of choice is to choose to give our freedom of choice back to God. You get the theme, right? Like Christ. Like Christ. Like Christ. Listen to what Michael Sattler wrote just a short time before his execution, his public execution. Here's what he wrote. They threaten us with bonds, then with fire, and then the sword. But in all this, I surrender myself completely under the will of the Lord, together with all my brothers and with my wife, and prepared myself to die for his testimony. These were obviously people that I referred to at the end of our last message, who were accused of drinking from a secret vial. Yeah, they actually were accused from drinking a certain potion that caused them to embrace strange beliefs, even to the point of death, causing them to die. Now, we have to keep in mind that they were just coming out of the Dark Ages, so mysticism and thinking in terms of magic was not unusual at all. But it wasn't magic at all. Leonard Scheimer, imprisoned before his beheading, made a response to this silly accusation, and here's what he said. You say that whoever takes a sip from this vial is permanently changed. How true! How true, for the liquid in the vial is made from nothing else than a struck down, ground up, rubbed apart, and sorrowful heart, pulverized in the mortar and the pestle of the cross. It is the liquid which our dear brother and friend, Christ Jesus, mixed with vinegar and gall. You know, I've spent two messages on this first point of how we can foster a life with God posture. And in many respects, I feel like I've just scratched the surface. The subject of treasuring God is so vast and so consuming. I don't know, probably even a dozen messages would do injustice, or maybe not even suffice. I don't know. But what I do pray for, and what I prayed for leading up to this message, is that somehow the Spirit of God has moved your heart several degrees closer to Jesus Christ to make him your treasure than you've ever been before. Friends, at the end of the day, I mean, we can get so caught up, and I'm the first to raise my hand. I can get so caught up on the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday days of the week. And I can get all consumed in those days, in my work and all the other things that happens. But at the end, it's just going to go away. What really matters is where your treasure is. These people made Jesus Christ their treasure. Several months ago, in trying to wrap up the family estate, we had a little auction, just a family auction, where the siblings and the grandchildren came in, and it's the first time that I've ever, of course, obviously, had an estate sale for my parents' things, and I decided well beforehand, before we had the auction, that I was going to walk away with this marble roller. I didn't care what the price was going to be. I didn't tell the other siblings that because I didn't want to pay several thousand for it. But I decided ahead of time that I was going to, that's one thing I want to go home with. And why do you think this meant something to me? Well, it was my daddy, my grandpa, that built this. My grandpa built it. And I only vaguely remember him. I have a faint memory of walking into their Amish house and him sitting on the recliner, and he always had a songbook in his hand and oftentimes singing. Daughter made this. And I said, I want this thing. Tim and I played many, many hours with this thing. And while I don't consider it a treasure, it's maybe a small and maybe an insignificant way of the thing that I'm talking about. But the point I want to drive home is this has value to me because of what? A person, right? And so just make sure that the things that you treasure, make sure that the thing you treasure is a person, and that that person is Jesus Christ. I can guarantee you that if you make him your treasure, you will spend life with him here on the earth and with him in eternity. Now, you children, this is a noisy, rackety, and that's why we keep it in the basement, by the way. But I did bring the marbles along, and after church, you children can come up and play with this thing. I don't know where your treasure is this morning. I can't fully judge. I can observe fruit, as you can mine. And I don't even know the location of your treasure. But I do know that it matters a lot. And I take it so far as to say that it really, eternity hinges on it. Eternity hinges on it. So if it matters to God, guess what? It's going to matter to me. And so in closing, I would just like to put a couple diagnostic tools in front of you and just allow a couple of these verses to speak to your heart. Matthew 12:35 says that the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And as you think about that verse, I have a question to ask. Is your heart bearing good fruit? And this is just a little diagnostic test for you. There's a passage in Matthew 19:21 that says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. Now, we can be biblicists and we can wrestle with this scripture and we can explain it away. I don't know what you want to do with it. But I do have a question that I propose to you. And the question is simply, if I can get it to change, how does this kingdom principle bode with you? The last passage of scripture that I put in front of you, and I've condensed it, is the passage in Luke 12 where the man of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then at the end he says, soul, relax. He built his barns and expanded, and he says, soul, relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The question that I want to leave you with is simply, what is the ratio between things accumulated and your treasure? And I want to close with that question. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, you put in front of us a text that I wrestle with a lot. Oh, Jesus, I pray for every person that is here this morning that we would be careful not to gloss over this very, very important passage of Scripture. Lord, our desire, my desire for every person here this morning is that we would be able to do life with you at the expense of even our own lives, Lord. Guide us, keep us. We pray against the power of the evil one who wants to destroy, kill, and to steal from us. And we invite the light and the life of your Spirit to guide and direct us. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Keith, I'll let